Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. I'd like to give you a short history lesson this morning so that we can see the providence of God in revealing to mankind his sin and providing redemption for God's people. Israel was conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. You can see, I have a washed out map here, but Babylon was in this particular region, and it conquered all of the Middle East, down to Egypt, the old Assyrian Empire, and even over into the area of Persia. Israel would no longer be an independent nation after 586 BC, but would become under Gentile rule. As prophet Hosea said, the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. Kingly line of David was cut off, according to Jeremiah chapter 22. But in 539 BC, that's 60, 70 years after the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, the Babylonians themselves were taken over by a new empire called the Persian Empire. The Jews, who are now in exile in Babylon, most of which, because they're displaced from their land, are now Persians rather than Babylonians, for they're now under the Persian rule. In 538 BC, the emperor of Persia, Cyrus, allowed 50,000 Jews to return to Israel to colonize. 515 BC, the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. 80 years later, Nehemiah shows up in 445 BC, and he rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem. It becomes now an independent city. About that same time, in about 430 BC, Malachi writes the final book of the Old Testament. Now, Daniel prophesied that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. The people were given a chronology, a time marker, to know when their Messiah was to arrive. You see the chart, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Christ is born under Herod, 405 BC, and then Christ is baptized. He actually is presented to the nation. And so from about 445 BC to about AD 30 is 483 years. There's a little bit of debate about which decree Daniel had in mind. Was it a decree to go back and repopulate Israel? Was it the decree to rebuild the temple? Or was it the decree that was given to Nehemiah to rebuild the wall? Well, if you look at the actual text in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 through 27, it says that the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And really, the chronology works out from the final decree that given by the Persian king that actually really was the climax of the decrees to restore Jerusalem. That final decree given to Nehemiah until Christ, about 483 years. So the people know when the Messiah is going to arrive, but they have to wait. And the period between Malachi and the Messiah, 400 years, is called the 400 silent years. They were anything but silent. God was preparing his people for the coming Messiah, and they would be prepared through trials so that humble hearts would realize that the only hope is found in the Messiah. Don't underestimate the effect of political, social, cultural, economic events on the moral character of a people. It changes people's goals and aspirations. But when the fullness of time came, when it was ready, then God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But there was much preparation to bring that time to the fullness. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great of Greece conquered the Persian Empire and all of the territories under the Persian Empire. You can see from this map, this describes Alexander's trek. And he went all the way over into Persia, then actually through the Middle East, down into Egypt. The Jews became very pro-Greek at this time, because Alexander the Great liberated the Jews from a much worse empire, the Persian Empire. Alexander the Great marched into Jerusalem. The high priest came out to meet him and read to him the prophecies of Daniel, that he would be the third empire according to the prophecy. And Alexander was so impressed with the prophecies in the book of Daniel that he gave special treatment to the Jews. He gave the people full rights as Greek citizens. But Alexander died at age 30, 323 BC. And his empire was divided between his four generals. The empire in Egypt under Ptolemy, and the empire in the Syrian region called the Seleucid Empire. Both the Ptolemy and the Seleucid Empire fought each other. And so for a while, in about between 300 and 200 BC, Israel was sometimes under Egypt control and then other times under the Syrian control. And these two small empires would continually fight each other. In about 168 BC, there was a Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He invades Jerusalem, passes laws abolishing Judaism, sacrifices a pig on the temple, turns the temple into a center of pagan worship where they'd worship Olympus and Jupiter. All the copies of the law were burned. Antiochus Epiphanes is the despicable person prophesied in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The text goes on to read more about Antiochus. It says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. Those Jews who weren't truly believing Jews. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among my people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, but many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and to make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come at an appointed time. Pretty obscure and strange prophecies here that most people are not even very much aware of. But who are these people who will know their God, display great strength, and take action against this despicable person, Antiochus Epiphanes? And that is the Maccabean family. The Jews had enough of Antiochus, and a resistance movement began under a priest by the name of Matthias Maccabeus. His son Judas, called Judas the Hammer, took up arms and he drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem. Antiochus died shortly after from an illness. The temple was cleansed and rededicated to the Lord again in 165 BC. That's the reason for the celebration of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication mentioned in John chapter 10. The temple being restored from the Syrians. Judas Maccabeus now seeks an alliance with Rome, because Rome was becoming a powerful nation at this time, and an alliance with Rome could help Israel against Egypt in the south and Syria in the north. Help from Rome is described in Romans chapter 11 as ships from Kittim. But Judas Maccabeus is killed in battle before he can make an alliance with Rome. Jonathan Maccabeus, Judas's younger brother, now comes to power in Israel. He decides that he's going to be both the high priest and the king, the ruler of Israel. He takes both offices and brings them into one. And this is the beginning of the Hasmonean line of the high priests. Jonathan is murdered by assassination. His brother Simon takes control in about 142 BC. After about 8 years of ruling, Simon is murdered by his son-in-law, who wants the position of high priest. The son-in-law fails to get the position, and Simon's son, John Hyrcanus, now becomes the high priest and the civic ruler. I'll follow that on my little chart here. Throughout history, throughout this history, there is infighting among the Jews themselves, between the Orthodox followers of the Maccabean family and the party of the Jews who favored the Greeks and the Romans. Those Jews who wanted to become more Greek, cosmopolitan, more liberal, and Roman-like. But even in the Orthodox party, as it says in our prophecy earlier, many will join with them in hypocrisy. There are many people who joined in with the Orthodox Maccabean family that use religion to get power and money. Well, John Hyrcanus had a prosperous 29 years of reign. Aristobulus, John's son, comes to power. He maintains power by jailing his mother and eventually starving her to death, then killing or imprisoning his brothers. Power really corrupted the Maccabean family. Alexander, a family member, comes to power. When he gets to power, he puts to death 50,000 Jews who are opposing him. He dies. His wife acts like queen for about 9 years. When she dies, her two sons begin to fight for power. And through their infighting, they empowered the more liberal Roman-favoring party of the Jews. And this is where a man by Antipater enters the scene. Antipater was Israel's ambassador to Rome for John Hyrcanus. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomian, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. When Aristobulus took power, and even under Alexander, they rejected Roman control, Roman influence. They did not want to join the Roman Empire. But Antipater, he knew where the power was. And he conspired with the Romans to take over Jerusalem. The Roman general Pompey comes in, has a siege of Jerusalem for 3 months, and the Romans take over Israel. And of course, after the Romans take over Israel, who do they put up as the governor of Judea? Antipater, their man supporting Rome in this area. And he becomes governor of Judea in 47 BC by order of Julius Caesar. Antipater has a son by name of Herod, who he makes governor of Galilee. But remember, Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. A2 Brutus, you know, and conspiracy against Caesar. With the turmoil now in Rome, the Jews begin to fight the Romans for control of Israel again. Herod has to flee the throne. And he battles Jewish troops in favor of the Hasmonean Maccabean family line. But Herod gets support from Roman troops. He also gets support from many families in Israel who are pro-Roman. And so Herod defeats the Hasmonean troops outside of Bethlehem. He wins a decisive victory, and that's a place to be remembered for Herod. Now, from that point on, Herod will be very insecure in his governorship because he knows that at any time, these Orthodox Jews, these patriots, these zealots might throw him off the throne again because he's not even a Jew. So he decides to marry the granddaughter of John Hyrcanus. That way, he would be in the family line. It would give him some legitimacy in the eyes of the people. But eventually, Herod would put all of her brothers to death, lest they would take his throne. And eventually, Herod would actually put her to death. Herod would also protect himself with soldiers and fortress palaces. And he would build two so that he would never be attacked again. The one, the Herodian, a fortress palace right outside of Jerusalem, and the other, Masada, which is further down in the desert. So that if he was attacked, he could first flee to the Herodian. And if he lost that ground, he could then flee to Masada while he would wait for help from Rome. So you see his plan. But where would Herod build this summer fortress, his summer palace outside of Jerusalem? In Bethlehem, right where he won the battle against the Hasmonean troops. And this is a picture of the Herodian today. You can see the very large mountain. Much of it is man-made. This is an aerial view from the top. This is another aerial view. And this is the top of the Herodian. You can see how large it is on top of this mount. And here is a view of the Herodian from Bethlehem today. You can see that this large fortress palace is right on the horizon and overshadows little Bethlehem. The first century historian Josephus described Herod's palace fortress here. He wrote this in the first century. This fortress, which is some 60 stadia distance from Jerusalem, is naturally strong and very suitable for such a structure. For reasonably nearby is a hill raised to a greater height by the hand of man and rounded off in the shape of a dome. At intervals, it has rounded towers. It has a steep ascent formed of 200 steps of hewn stone. Within it are costly and royal apartments made for security and for ornament at the same time. At the base of the hill, there are pleasure grounds built in such a way as to be worth seeing. Among other things, because of the way in which water, which is lacking in that place, is brought from a great distance at great expense. The surrounding plain was built up as a city second to none, with the hill serving as an acropolis for the other dwellings. His palace was on two levels, the upper level, the lower level. The lower level had 38 acres, included gardens, vineyards, servant quarters. In the middle was a 200 by 100 foot reservoir swimming pool. And in the middle was an island. And on that island was a beautiful hall lined with columns. And he would use this for relaxing and for entertaining and for great feasts. On the upper platform was Herod's mansion, and it had many colored tile and mosaics and beautiful gardens, an atrium. There was a bathhouse, very unusual at this time. It had hot and cold running water. It had saunas, heated pools. But while Herod is living in the lap of luxury, down in the little village is a poor couple by the name of Mary and Joseph. They're arriving and paying their tax in Bethlehem to keep Herod in the lap of luxury. I think it changes our whole image of Bethlehem and what's happening at the time when you understand that the Herodian was right there. Not only did God come to earth, God planned to arrive in the shadow of Herod's fortress. Of all the places for Herod to build his fortress palace, of all the places for Herod to win that decisive battle against the Hasmoneans, it was here in a hill outside of Bethlehem. Herod could have built this mansion so many other places, so many miles in other directions. But he builds it in the very place that was prophesied as the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." So out of Bethlehem would come this one who is from long ago, who is to be the ruler of Israel. What is God intending to teach the world and his people through this event? Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For he saw a star in the east. We've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophets.'" What a surprise for Herod. His rival king, this rival king, the one he had feared all of his life, is born and born right outside his gate in his shadow. Let's make some points here, some observations. The first is, why was Herod on the throne and not some good king? Because the people who are on the thrones on earth are the mirror of who is on the throne of most people's hearts: Satan. People may think that the evil kings rule over good people, but even when evil kings rule, it's always by the consent of the governed. The spiritual condition of the leadership of a nation always reflects the majority of the people. Oh, they might not like the king, but he is really exactly like them spiritually. Now, Israel didn't vote for Herod like we vote for politicians today. But Herod still gained the influence and the power by the majority of the Israeli people. Herod was supported by many families in Israel. They believed his promises. They wanted the Roman culture. They wanted protection from Rome. They wanted business contacts with Rome. Oh, yeah, Herod had a few quirks. But he believed in business, and he believed in wealth creation. And he kept down those kooky religious people who believed in the Messiah. In fact, when those people who believed in the Messiah started talking about the Messiah, what did Herod do? He killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Make sure these believers didn't get a foothold. Oh, maybe Herod's family was a little more cruel than what the Jews expected, but overall, the Jews liked him enough to put him into power, and everybody just kind of went along with the crowd. Herod's Jewish supporters were called Herodians, just like his fortress palace was called the Herodian. It was a political party, just like we have political parties today. And even in their heart of heart, the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed with the Herodians. Together, they agreed, we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, rule over us. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 mentions the party of the Herodians. The Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Matthew 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, defer to no one. Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" You see, the Herodians were trying to also indict Jesus. And eventually the people of Israel would reject Jesus Christ and cry out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." And his minions, Herod and Pilate. And so the point is that evil people are on the throne in this natural world because people have Satan on the throne in their hearts. And the first lesson is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We get what we want. We get what we deserve in this world. There's another lesson that we can think about here. What if God caused the situation to be reversed? Think about that for a moment. That Jesus would be born in the fortress palace above Bethlehem, and men like Herod would be sleeping impoverished in a filthy barn, where they belong. Some religious people think that that's the way it should be, or that's the way it is. The fact is that error is on the throne, and truth is often on the scaffold. But God did not intervene to stop the world from putting a man like Herod into power, and I believe that's very significant. Why? God would allow somebody like Herod to rule so that men could see their true condition. Any exception to evil rule in this world is just by God's grace to preserve his people. But if God intervened and prevented the natural outcome of men's hearts from happening, so that those who are righteous are the ones in power and we're the ones who are rich, people would never see their sin. And we certainly have a lot of hypocrites in the church. And the righteous could never be tested to show their allegiance to God. So God has seen fit to let evil have its day. And you must understand this plan of God if you're to understand your life on earth, your Christian calling. Otherwise, you might lose faith as you look at the wealth and the power and the influence of this world, and you try to measure right and wrong by who has the most power. But in the future, God has assured us that the first will be last and the last will be first. Psalm 49. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Doesn't sound good, does it? But for now, we are in God's school so that people can see the evil in the world and so that God's people can be tested. God sent his son to be born in a lowly barn outside the wealth and fame of this world. That's where God dwells. He dwells on a high and a holy place. But he also dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the hearts of the contrite. Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And we remember Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So when you see the prosperity and the power of the wicked, when you live under the oppression and under the shadow of evil, don't fear. Remember the manger and the Herodian. In the Herodian, Herod had gold and feasting, comfort, fame. But those in the manger had the creator of the universe, Son of God. And what I think is notable is that as a Christian in life, God will put you right under the shadow of the world's authority. And he will put you in the shadow of evil. And he will allow the world to mock you and consider you insignificant and marginalize you and call you the fringe element. And that's all done to test your faith. So who do you identify with? The Herod or Jesus Christ? Or do you try to sit on the fence, which ultimately causes you to identify with Herod? Herod is typical of the man who does not want to step off the throne and will do all in his power to make sure that the Messiah has no authority or rule. There are many people like Herod. They don't want Jesus Christ to be in the throne of their heart. Now, Herod knew deep in his heart that he didn't belong on the throne. He was an Edomite, both spiritually and physically. And he fought to maintain his position, even becoming a psychopathic madman to maintain power. And this is what happens to all those who fight against God. Matthew 2:16, when Herod saw they had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. There can't be any rival king because Herod had to be on the throne. And that's scary because there's so many people today that are the same way. In their pride and their arrogance, they continually fight against God's program. Whether they be rulers of nation or just rulers of their little apartment down the street here, they are going to stay on the throne and they're not going to pay attention to Jesus Christ or the Word of God. And these people become vessels of God's wrath for all eternity, as opposed to those who follow Jesus Christ become vessels of God's mercy. Jeremiah 50, behold, I'm against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all of his place. You know, the irony of all this is that Herod's palace actually became his grave. He was actually building his mausoleum. He thought he was building a place of safety and a place of protection. But when he died, it was his mausoleum. After the incident of him slaying all the children in Bethlehem, according to Josephus, he became gravely ill, and he died on a lunar eclipse of March 13th, 4 BC. And Josephus wrote that Herod's final illness, sometimes named Herod's evil, was excruciating. Some from Josephus' description, some medical experts speculate that maybe he had chronic kidney disease, gangrene, scabies, or some type of worms. But while Herod was dying, Jesus Christ was living. The world is passing away and lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Herod's kingdom and the kingdom of all people eventually collapse. But the increase of Christ's kingdom will have no end. As we read in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It will be an eternal kingdom. But Christ's kingdom must first be persecuted by this world. Through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of God, because we must first be tested. We must first be purified. So, at this Christmas season, let's be reminded not to look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. Believe in the Messiah and his kingdom, and don't be impressed or intimidated by the kingdoms, or the wealth, or the fame of this world. Salvation comes by turning from evil in ourselves and in the world, and putting our faith in Christ and his kingdom. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. If any person here this morning doesn't know you as Savior, we just pray that they receive you, and that they would, in faith, be able to cry out and say, Lord, I want you to be the King. Forgive me for my sins, Lord. Change my nature. Thank you for the salvation you provide for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.